Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for the 19th Sunday after Pentecost comes from our Old Testament reading of Isaiah. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I look for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? In the name of Jesus. Sometimes Jesus, he comes out of left field with his teachings and his parables, meaning that sometimes you have no idea what he's talking about and why he's using the imagery that he does. Other times, and I would put the parable of the wicked tenants from our gospel reading in this category, Jesus is using imagery that should be well known. Now, that doesn't, of course, mean that it is well known. How many of us are as well versed in the Old Testament as we should be? But the fact remains, it should be well known. And for Jesus' original hearers of this parable, you heard about it, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they would have recognized immediately what Jesus was going for, even if we don't. They knew the scriptures, the Old Testament back then, even if they didn't understand them fully. And so when Jesus starts talking about a vineyard, they hearken back to Isaiah and to all the other places where God had spoken in such a way through his prophets. They knew these words from the Lord. They just couldn't fathom that they were about them. And isn't that the way of it all? Isn't that the way of sinners? Whenever we hear the law, we recognize it to be good and just. It's about loving God. It's about loving our neighbors. And who among us can disagree with that? Even Paul in our epistle reading, he alludes to all of this. In the third chapter of Philippians, he starts talking about his pedigree, how he, more than anyone else, should have confidence in the flesh. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of the law. To every single measurable thing, Paul thought that he stacked up better than all the rest. And he's saying this in his epistle to the Philippians because he's dealing with a group of people who love to play totem pole, who love to stack themselves up against their neighbor and puff out their chests for their ability to keep the law. And we all do this, each and every single one of us. We like to hear God's law, and then we like to tell everyone, especially ourselves, and most especially God, how good we are at keeping it. Never mind that almost always we bend it, and we manipulate it, and we morph it into something altogether different than what it actually was supposed to be. All that really matters for us, we think, is that at the end of the day, we think we look pretty good in the sight of God and his law. And if we're using the language of our Old Testament reading for today, we are absolutely sure that we and our vineyard are producing grapes, perfect grapes, big, fat, juicy grapes that crunch in your teeth and burst in your mouth, grapes choice enough to turn into a vintage, the finest vintage of Chardonnay. And I know, Steve, we don't like white wine, I get it. But you get the point. The problem, of course, is that none of that's true. Oh, don't get me wrong. Our vineyards produce grapes, lots of them. They just aren't fitting for the winery or the dinner table or even to be cast out into the sun and shrivel up and become raisins. For in our self-righteous smugness, the grapes we think are good enough for Ernest and Julio wouldn't even make the cut. For what we produce are wild grapes. And wild grapes, at least in the context of what Isaiah is trying to get across, aren't good at all. They're tart and they're bitter. They don't have that crunch. They never become sweet. Perhaps they look the part, but they never really ever taste the part. But they're grapes, we say. But the Lord isn't just seeking any grapes. He's seeking his grapes. And this is why we get so upset at him when he keeps preaching his law at us. We can't stop thinking to ourselves, why does he keep telling me the same thing over and over? Why does he keep hammering me with the same admonition? Can't he see that the bushel in my arms is full of grapes, overflowing? Does it really matter what vine they came from, as long as they're purple and round and come in a cluster? But maybe all this grape talk is a little too abstract. Perhaps, finally, I should start talking in the specific. So let's think again of Paul, what he said in our epistle reading. Because he starts by telling everybody that there isn't a single person on the planet who should be more confident in the flesh than himself. Which means that there was a time in which everyone around would have looked at Paul and deemed him as the best darn lawkeeper there ever was. No one would be able to dispute him on his diligence, his tenacity in keeping the law. The problem always is, that looks can be deceiving. Paul might have been producing grapes, but they were wild as wild can be. So what makes a grape wild? Or to make use of the analogy, what makes a work good? A pleasing work. A work that our Lord actually delights in. I think the best place to start is to talk about our head and our heart and our hands. Because many believe that a deed is good solely based upon the outcome. Did a good thing happen at the end? Well, maybe. But did you scorch the earth on your way to that end? Did you step on everyone in your path? Did you care about your neighbor's reputation? Did you seek your neighbor's well-being? Or did the ends just justify the means? We may think that they do, but that's not the way in which our Lord looks at things. And so while we're hoisting up our cluster, all he sees are a bunch of wild grapes. Or what about all of those times when you did something good, and yet all the while your head was in the wrong place, meaning that you did it for all of the wrong reasons, and your heart was a heart of stone, actually despising all those around you? Keeping God's law means that your reasons for doing so and your methods for accomplishing it are every bit as important as the final outcome. If you make a sandwich for a homeless neighbor, but every step along the way you're disgusted by him and you can't help but think you should get a job, you worthless slob, then I'm not too sure that you've kept the law as well as you think you have. Bottom line, when you keep God's law for the betterment of yourself and at the expense of your neighbor, then you haven't kept God's law at all. And what's more, if you're keeping God's law for the purpose that God would smile upon you and slap you on the back and sit you at the head of the table and build for you a mansion in the skies, well, you might have the biggest vineyard around, but it's a vineyard full of wild grapes that are worthless in the sight of our God. And it's at this point where Isaiah says, or Isaiah's beloved says, "And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down." God's law is going to come crashing down again and again and again. He will not stop hammering you as long as you think that the grapes that you're producing are good when in fact they're wild. He will not let you be confident in yourself. Sooner or later, he's going to knock you off that pedestal. Sooner or later, his law is going to land home. It's going to sock you right in the stomach, take all of the wind out of your belly. The law is going to kill you. It's going to hurt. The thing about it, the self-righteous sinner in us will always keep fighting back. And it's like that parable in our gospel reading when the master keeps sending his servants to the tenants, and the tenants keep beating the one and killing the other and stoning the third. But God won't stop sending his law to crush us, no matter how many times we keep trying to swat it away. And Isaiah, I think, makes it seem that as if when his beloved removes the hedge and allows the vineyard to be devoured, that it's a bad and an evil thing that's happening. He even asks the question, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not already done in it? Making it seem as if the vineyard is a lost cause, making it seem as if he's already done everything and that nothing else could have been done. This isn't the case, of course. And I'm certain Isaiah knew about it, even if it doesn't appear so in chapter 5, because in 47 chapters later, he writes about that suffering servant. We don't have the time, it's a shame to read about that today, but actually that's okay, because Jesus speaks about the suffering servant in our parable, in the gospel reading. That's the part where the master decides to send his son to the tenants, knowing full well what they've previously done to all of his servants. And it isn't as if the master is a fool and actually thinks that his son will be treated any differently. He knows what's going to happen to his son. Knows that the tenants will throw him out of the vineyard and kill him. But he sends him anyways. Almost as if this was the only way that the tenants could actually be saved. Almost as if this was the only way for his vineyard to ever be able to produce good grapes, as opposed to the vile wild ones that we all love so very much. So I'll read that section again, that question. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not already done in it? Well, there was one more thing that could be done. The son he sent to the vineyard. And note, not after the vineyard starts producing what it should, but while the vineyard is producing what it shouldn't. Not after the vineyard is worthy to be counted as a vineyard of God, but so that the vineyard can be named Yahweh's winery. That's the thing of it all. Has always been the thing of it all. Good grapes can never be produced until their vines have been watered by the blood of the Master's Son. And it's only at this point that we miserable tenants can finally realize that whatever we've done, whatever we thought we have done to produce good grapes, should, in the words of St. Paul from Philippians, be counted as loss. Without Christ, all of our grapes are garbage, because they are apart from him. Meaning that we are incapable of producing even a single good thing in the sight of God without the atoning blood of his Son. This means that the works that we work and the things that we think and the words that we say, all of them are nothing apart from Christ. All of them are wild and worthless without him. And this includes the most important grape of them all, the biggest and the sweetest and purplest of grapes in the whole entire bunch. This is what Paul means when he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." And this knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord, means believing that Christ Jesus is his Lord. And by Lord, he means not just Master, but Savior. Meaning that the most important thing, bar none, is knowing that I can do nothing in regard to my salvation. And that I can do nothing to keep God's law through my own reason or strength. But all of it is a gift. Pure and perfect gift of his sacrificial death, bathing me in a flood of righteousness, nailing to the cross all of my failures, all of my sins, all of my self-righteousness. On the cross, Jesus took the wild and bitter grapes of your vineyard, and he ate them all, each and every single last one of them down to the stem. And then in his continued righteous salvation, he allows you to know what true grapes taste like. Real and perfect vintage grapes. They're right up there on that altar, just waiting to be drunk down for life and salvation. And then, wouldn't you know it, because of all of this, God enables you to actually love your neighbor, to do good works for your neighbor's sake and not your own, to actually produce good grapes for your neighbor to enjoy, not bitter, wild ones that hurt and harm him. And the best thing is, they aren't even your grapes. They're his, which is what makes them good. Which is what makes them good for your neighbor. In the name of Jesus.